Hello. We were very tickled with Leah reading me scripture this morning. A couple weeks ago in staff meeting, we talked about what do you do if there's a medical emergency during the sermon or during the service. And, we talked about, oh, well, my wife is a PT and she works in hospitals and has all kinds of training on that. And we're like, well, Leah's really nervous. I'm kind of afraid she's going to lock her knees out, pass out while she's up there. And we might actually have to put this plan into action today. So, but she did all right. I had her read it beforehand just to make sure there weren't any words in it that she didn't know. I would not dare have her read the passage that I'm going to read today in front of people. So tonight we're going to be in Judges for the next couple of months. Actually, we'll be in Judges. Tonight we're going to be particularly in Judges 3, verses 7 through 12, if you'd like to go ahead and turn there. The whole assignment for me was Judges 2 and 3, but I centered in on these couple of verses. If during the week you'd like to go back and read Judges 2 and 3, that'll kind of catch you up to where we'll be for next Sunday evening. So every week, our family, it's not a tradition, but just kind of habit, we go out on Friday nights for dinner. My father-in-law started this, you know, with his kids as they were growing up. And so, you know, Jen just kind of was in the habit, and we do it, you know. It's not that big a deal. Sometimes we order in if we're not feeling like going out or the weather's bad. But generally, we don't cook on Friday nights. And I have this problem, because when we go out to eat, you know, I look at the menu and I look at how much things cost. But even more than that, I kind of evaluate how much food I think I'm going to get for what I'm spending. Because the last thing I want to do is go out and get something to eat and pay this money for somebody else to fix my meal and then not get enough food to get full. And so I'll kind of evaluate the size, and there's often times that I won't order something that I think I would like because I'm afraid it'll be too small. And of course it comes out, and it really is never too little food. And I eat it, and somewhere along the line, you know, I start feeling, hey, maybe this would be a good place to stop. You know, you overestimated. But, I mean, we paid for this food. It's not really enough left over to take home and reheat, so I just kind of go ahead and finish it off. And of course, later that night or the next morning, I'm regretting that decision. You know, I've got a kind of that brick in my belly, and it's just not, you know, not a pleasant feeling. And I'm like, oh, maybe, yeah, it probably was not the best of ideas. I shouldn't do that again. You know, it's yada, yada. And that kind of goes through Saturday, maybe Sunday, maybe Monday if it's really bad. But Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday come along, and I feel fine, and I forget about it. Friday night, you know, we say, all right, let's go out to eat. Let's pick a place, and we go, and I just kind of start the cycle over again. And that's what we see here in the book of Judges. We see a cycle. It's not a cycle of overeating and indigestion, but it's a cycle of the people of God going through difficult times and being delivered and forgetting their way, and just this continuous cycle over and over again. Call this the cycle of Judges. It's the really cycle we'll see throughout this whole book as we're reading it and studying and hearing messages from it throughout the next couple of months. So if you'll read with me chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, I think this lays out this cycle pretty well for us. It says, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Kishon-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Kishon-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Kishon-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Kishon-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. What we see here is this cycle, the cycle of judges, a cycle where sin leads to suffering, where grief leads to grace, and where freedom leads to forgetfulness. If you'll pray with me. Father, we thank you that we can gather here together tonight, Lord. We thank you for the book of Judges, God, for what you communicate to us in this book about redemption and about redemptive history, God. I pray that, Lord, that we would see this more than just a history lesson, God, but that we would see where this exists in our own lives. And God, that we would see the power that you have given us to break free of these cycles. Father, I pray that you would bless this time that we have together this evening. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So, in the cycle of Judges, sin leads to suffering, grief leads to grace, and freedom leads to forgetfulness. So the first thing we see here is that sin leads to suffering. We're told that the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, that they forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth, and therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. This we see here, and we see this repeated throughout the book of Judges in 3 verse 12, chapter 4 verses 1 through 4, chapter 6 verse 1, chapter 10 verses 6 through 7, and chapter 13 verse 1. We see this pattern of sin leading to suffering throughout the book of Judges. Here, one particular sin that is pointed to is forgetting the Lord and serving the Baals and the Asheroth. This is a clear violation of the second commandment, right? The second commandment says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. It's the second commandment, one of the big ten. I mean, by this point, they have a lot of rules. You know, Leviticus has come and passed, Deuteronomy has come and passed. There's a lot of rules in front of them. But this, of all the things to remember, would be one of them, should be top on their mind of things not to do. And yet they forget the Lord, and they worship the Baals and the Asheroth. These are foreign gods. Some people say maybe they're a sun god and a moon god. Whatever it is, they are not Yahweh. They are not the God of the people of Israel. And they haven't necessarily gotten rid of Yahweh. They have just added to Yahweh, which is no better. And of course, what does God say to them after giving the second commandment? He says this, I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So he tells them directly in this commandment that when they sin, when they break this commandment, he will visit their sin. He will judge their sin. And that is absolutely what happens here. God judges the sin of the people by giving them over to a foreign nation. Right? Throughout the book of Joshua, the people are gaining victory over the foreign nations and moving into the promised land. And yet, nations were left. And if you read in chapter 2, it talks about nations being left there. At the beginning of chapter 3, it tells us why the nations were left there. It says, the foreign nations were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord. So we see this purpose for these nations being left in the promised land, and we see that when it turns out they won't follow God, they won't obey his commandments, that God gives one of these foreign nations a temporary victory over the people. He gives Mesopotamia and their king victory over the people. Their sin leads to suffering. They are no longer sovereign. They are no longer in control of their nation, but they have come under the oppression of a foreign king. Now, the connection between sin and suffering, this is a fundamental connection in the Bible. Genesis 2, verse 17 shows us that link right before our eyes. It says, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right? That's the commandment. And then he says, for in the day that you eat of it, when you sin, you shall surely die. From the very beginning, their sin, their disobedience, is linked to pain and to stress and frustration and death. Sin leads to suffering. This is a rejection of God and an acceptance of the world, but ultimately an acceptance of something lesser and something that leads to the grave. However, we see in other places that sin, it's not just this one-to-one, I sin, then I suffer. It's so much more pervasive than that. We experience it on just such a deeper level, because not only do when someone sins, do they suffer, but sometimes when a person sins, a whole bunch of people suffer. So for instance, we have in the book of Joshua, when they get victory over the city, and yet Achan decides to take from the spoils and keep it for himself to be greedy. And what happens? The people go out into battle the next time, and hundreds of them die. The Lord is not with them, but he's against them. And the people of Israel suffer a great loss. This one person's sin brought down many people, caused suffering to the whole nation. We also see times in which it seems that one person's sin maybe doesn't even lead to suffering to them at all, but causes suffering for someone else. So for instance, in 2 Samuel 12, David has committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he has been convicted of his sin by Nathan. And what happens? Well, if we're really cynical about it, we could say nothing happens to David, because what is the punishment? The punishment is that the child who is conceived and born out of that adultery dies. David seems to be left unscathed, while this other child, this innocent child, pays the penalty for his sin. Now, we could get frustrated and say this isn't just, this isn't fair, but the reality is we all sin, we all contribute to the pain and the frustration and the death that occurs in this world. We all sin, none of us is innocent. It just so happens that maybe our sin isn't so easily attributable to us. Maybe the suffering that we experience is due to other people's sin, or maybe we cause suffering for other people. And think about the drunk driver who crosses over the lane in the middle of the night and hits the family who never saw it coming, right? Or we can think about the father who is negligent, who leaves a legacy of pain and abandonment for his children, right? Sin and suffering are pervasive. Sin leads to suffering, and this is part of a cycle that I think we all experience and we can all relate our own lives to in one way or another. So in Judges, we see that sin leads to suffering. We also see that grief leads to grace. Now, for a while here, the Israelites don't necessarily see the judgment of God on them. It says that they actually served the foreign king for 8 years. So that was a long time that passed before they really started feeling the weight of what had happened. And yet, eventually, after 8 years, and we're not told why, but after those 8 years, they cry out to the Lord. That's what it says. It says, the people cried out to the Lord. And again, this is something that is repeated throughout the book of Judges. Chapter 4, verse 3, chapter 6, verse 7, and chapter 10, verse 10. The people, having experienced suffering for a while, are now grieving, and they cry out to the Lord. This event is reminiscent of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 2, where it says, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel, who are now living in Egypt after Joseph brought them down there to escape the famine, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So they cry out to the Lord, but we don't want to read too much into this. It doesn't necessarily say that they are repenting, right? It doesn't say that they are seeking repentance, that they are seeking to apologize and seek forgiveness for what they have done. It just says they cry out. And yet God responds, just as he responded to the Israelites in Egypt. And why? Because he remembers the promises he has made to them. That even though the people have been unfaithful, and even though even now they're not necessarily turning back, looking to him in repentance, but they're just crying out, right? And yet he looks at them, he remembers the promises that he made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, to Joshua. He remembers these promises he made, And he responds by raising up a deliverer. Right? So in response to this grief, God raises up a deliverer. And deliverer, this word in the Hebrew, comes from the same root, or is actually the root, from which the name Joshua is derived. And so what we see here in chapter 2, Joshua, the man, dies. And as the people find themselves in trouble once again, what God does is he raises up new Joshuas to save them. So Joshua, the leader, has passed away, but new Joshuas now are being raised up to deliver the people when they find themselves in trouble. And this deliverer, he saves the people. And this is where we get the idea of Judges and even the name of the book from, because we're told that he judged Israel. So first of all, he judges them. What does that mean? Because that's a weird concept for us. Judges for us kind of mean one thing that it doesn't necessarily mean, or at least not directly mean the same thing in the Bible. So here a judge, what a judge is doing is a judge is first of all having authority over the people. He is a leader of the people. He commands the army. He leads them into battle, right? He also convicts them of their sins. And so this does occur. They are convicted of their sins, and at times we see that this may or may not lead to repentance. But that is what a judge is doing. And so here he raises up a judge. The judge that he raises up is Othniel. So Othniel is the first judge that we see in the book of Judges. He raises him up, and after he judges the people, right, it says, and he judged Israel, and then what? And then he went out to war. And the Lord gave Kishon-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. So he goes out and he experiences victory. There is grace for the people. They didn't necessarily seek God. They didn't necessarily seek repentance. And yet God is gracious to them for raising up a deliverer, for sending him into battle and giving him victory over the foreign king. And note, this deliverer, this leader who's raised up, he's not some sort of charismatic leader. He's not some person among the Israelites who had this great personal ambition. But this is a man who had the Spirit of the Lord upon him. He had the Spirit of the Lord upon him. God ordained this man, Othniel, in this case, to lead the people to have victory over the Mesopotamians and bring them into freedom. Now, how does this apply? Well, we know from Scripture that God does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. It tells us that in Ezekiel. So when we are suffering and cry out to God, it is part of his great mercy that he is often willing to hear us and give us an opportunity and give us grace. And this is what it says in 1 Peter, blessed be the Lord our God, who through his great mercy has caused us to be born again. Right? God is such a merciful God, and he hears our crying, even if our crying isn't necessarily directed to him, even if our crying isn't necessarily directed towards repenting for our sins, and yet he is gracious to bring us out of our grief. He is gracious to give us freedom. We find that this is mentioned in the New Testament. For certain sins, we see, particularly in 1 Corinthians 6, that Paul says when you're tempted with sexual sin, he says, flee from sexual immorality. Right? Run, cry, scream out. Okay? Because God will hear you. And he is gracious, he is merciful to offer opportunities to be freed from that. We are told in Romans by Paul again that nothing is able to separate us from God. So no matter what trouble we've gotten ourselves into, these people lived under oppression for 8 years. And yet they cried out to God, and he remembered the promises he had made to them, and he raised up a deliverer to bring them into freedom. Nothing can separate us from God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, as Paul tells us. And so we should cry out. And yet we don't. We don't cry out. Sometimes we wait a long time. Sometimes we never cry out. And why? Well, oftentimes it's because of shame. Satan uses our shame to keep us in bondage. Satan uses our shame to keep us suffering. But God has dealt with our shame. At this point in time, in the book of Judges, the people would have had the Day of Atonement. They would have looked back, and they could have seen, here is this day that the Lord has established for us, and what does he say? He says there will be two goats for the people. One of the goats will be slain, and its blood will be cast on the altar and on the mercy seat to give atonement as a symbol of God's wrath, right? To remove God's wrath against them. But then there's this other goat. And the other goat is taken, and the sins of the people are confessed upon it. And then that goat is led out into the wilderness, away from them forever. And in this, what he's symbolizing is he's symbolizing that their sin and the shame and the guilt that's due to their sin has been removed from them, that they no longer bear that shame and that guilt. And he has the same promise for us. We read in the book of Colossians, as we'll get to in a couple of weeks on Sunday morning. In the book of Colossians, it says that he takes that burden and that penalty that was due, that guilt that was due to us, and he nails it to the cross. He takes away our guilt and shame. We shouldn't allow Satan to use our guilt and shame to hold us down and keep us in our suffering. But we should cry out to a God who has dealt with our sin. He says there is no reason to be shamed. There's no reason to feel guilty, but have freedom. There's no pride in silently suffering when we know that God's intention for mankind is to be in fellowship with him and with one another. So sin leads to suffering, grief leads to grace, and lastly, freedom leads to forgetfulness. And this is not good. Following Othniel's victory over the Mesopotamian king, the people experience 40 years of peace. 40 years. And yet, just like me, with that 3 days break of not feeling bloated and regretful for the way I ate the Friday before, after 40 years, the people forget what had led them into oppression and slavery before. Othniel dies. Their leader is gone. And what does it tell us? It says, then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They restart the cycle. Their freedom led them to let up. They no longer had the fire and the diligence to maintain God's commandments the way that they did when they were first brought out of slavery. Othniel dies, their leader is gone, and they once again do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. We've seen this before, right? It's our common experience to grow complacent when things are going good, when things seem easy, when the victory seems assured always. We let up. We're often tempted to overestimate how strong we are, how well we'll be able to avoid falling back into sin. Right? The Israelites were tempted to return to oppression because they'd grown complacent in being a certain way. They grew complacent in having this freedom, and they quit relying upon their God to give them protection and provision and strength for the battle every day. I know as a man, this is something that I struggle with lust. I think this is a very common experience for men in the church and men in our society. That we lust and we feel shame and we feel grief for that, and we cry out to God and we ask him for strength to overcome. And by his grace, he's willing to, and we can experience periods of freedom from that. But as that freedom prolongs, we become less diligent. We don't guard our eyes. We don't guard our hearts. And we can once again find ourselves falling back into these lustful thoughts and into these patterns of sin that we shouldn't be falling back into. And the cycle repeats. That's my experience. I'm sure that you guys have experience of your own sins that you wish were just gone, that you didn't deal with, that sometimes you're given relief from them, and yet they creep back up, and you fall back into them, and you feel beat down, you feel ashamed, and it feels like it's just the same thing over and over again. This is the cycle of Judges. Sin leads to suffering, grief leads to grace, and then freedom leads to forgetfulness. So though we find ourselves in this cycle over and over, so the book of Judges, they find themselves stuck in the cycle over and over again. The reason this book is here is to make even greater what is to happen, right? The people, they have a human leader. The human leader gives them victory, but it doesn't last. The human leader dies and goes away, and they forget, and they fall back into sin and suffering. Yet, us here, this side of the cross, we have one who's broken the cycle. Jesus, once again, same root, deliverer. Jesus is the new Joshua. Matter of fact, he's the better Joshua. He's the spirit-empowered leader who's given authority to rule over God's people, who leads us to victory by defeating not just foreign kings, he defeats death. Right? Death, where is your sting? He overcame it through the cross. And he will not die. He's already died. And he rose from the dead. And he's seated at the right hand of God in heaven for eternity. This leader is not going anywhere. He will have victory and maintain victory forever. And this is what the book of Judges emphasizes. It emphasizes our need for a Savior like this. If you've bowed to Jesus as Lord, then you can know this freedom always. You might have that sin, that struggle in your life that you constantly feel like you're falling into, you're destined to repeat over and over. But you're not. With Christ, there is strength. Right? With Christ, he has given us the power to break through the cycle, to overcome. And we can, even if we do fall into it, we can turn to him and we can remember these things. We can know that there's no need for shame. We can know that there's no need to suffer, but that we can cry out and he is there, that we can draw near to the throne of God with confidence for mercy in our time of need. And if you have not accepted Jesus as Lord, then there probably isn't hope for you in this pattern. You might have 12 steps, you might have support groups, but ultimately, victory isn't had apart from redemption, apart from forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ on the cross. And so, if that's you, if you haven't yet accepted Jesus as the deliverer, as the one who gives you victory, cry out to God. He is there, he is merciful to hear you, and he can give you victory everlasting. Pray with me. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to be here tonight, Lord. I thank you for the opportunity to open your word. Father, so many of us struggle with sin that eats away at us day in and day out. Maybe we struggle with it silently, God. Maybe we struggle with sins that we just never feel like we will receive any relief from. And we know you are there. We know that you are God in heaven, that you have sent your son to die for us. And yet, the temptation seems so great. And our falls seem so horrific that we feel like we can't even turn to you, God. We feel so ashamed that we hide like Adam and Eve in the garden. But Father, you've shown us that there is a way out. You've shown us that there's no need for shame. That if we cry out like the people did, that you'll raise up, that you have raised up a deliverer to deliver us, to give us victory over our sin, to give us victory over death itself. And I pray, God, that we would know that and that we'd be comforted by that and that we would be reminded and returned to that, God, every time we begin to doubt and despair and feel like there is no hope. God, we thank you for your Son who you sent to die on the cross for our sins to give us life. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.